Well, happy Sunday, church. It's great to be with you today and to be able to worship Jesus Christ together. Please open up your Bibles to Romans 15. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21, as was read earlier. Let me just pray and we'll get right into it. We have a lot to cover. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace today, Lord. The mercy that is fresh and new to us every morning. God, that your word here is available for us to glean from and to have nourish our soul and our spirit, to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, God, to teach us more about who you are, what you have done, how you have led and chosen, and one day will glorify your people. How Jesus Christ, as from the foundation of the world, was planned to come, and how he died for our sins, that now we may live holy and acceptable lives unto you. And so, Lord, we thank you, God, and we pray that you would be with us now. Illuminate the scriptures to us, God. Help us, encourage us, feed us, Lord. We need you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you today. If you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, I have this question for you. I think Paul wants us to ask this question of ourselves, and it is this: is your life acceptable as an offering to God? Is your life an acceptable offering to God? And I'm not asking, are you perfect? I'm not asking for a deeply theological answer either. But if you were to look at your life, if you were to weigh it up as a believer, not earning your salvation, not going out of your way to try to please God for his favor, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you weigh it up, is the offering of your life before God acceptable? Do you think it's acceptable? Do you have reason to be proud of the work that God is working through you? Now, of course, often in good evangelical reformed fashion, we might answer no and just crush ourselves again and again and again. Again, I'm not trying to make us feel bad here. I just want us to have an honest examination of our lives. Like tonight, let me put it this way. Tonight, when you lay your head down to rest, or any night, are you able to sleep knowing that what you did that day was honoring to God? Or did you only do what was pleasing to you? Is your life an acceptable offering to God? Paul here in this passage is about to give us a lesson by example. I think that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to encourage the church in what we're doing well, and then just kind of suggest to us the things he's doing so that we can take note. Let's look at verses 14 to 16. He says this: I myself am satisfied about you. That's a sweet thing to say, isn't it? I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Do you remember at the end of our passage last week in verse 13, he said, may the God of hope fill you, right? And he's saying, I'm satisfied that you're filled. You are a believer. You trust in Jesus Christ. God is filling you. He's filling the church in Romans. And to such a point that he's filled you with all knowledge, and you're even able to instruct one another. You're not babies of the theology of God. You know it. You're teaching one another. You're lifting one another up. It's wonderful. I'm so satisfied in that. Verse 15, he says, but on some points, I've written to you very boldly in way of reminder. He starts talking about himself. He says, because of the grace given me by God. Have you received grace? Well, Paul has too, and he's saying, well, look at what I do with my grace. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So let's be clear for those who are okay with living a life that is not acceptable, or don't think that they're able to give an offering that is acceptable and sanctified. Paul here is saying that the purpose of his ministry, what he is doing in writing this, and for our minds to comprehend this, the reason why he is doing this is because it is possible for each and every one of us to live a life that is acceptable to God and sanctified in the Spirit. So the answer to my first question could be yes. It could be. I am living a life that is acceptable to God. I am living a life that is sanctified by the Spirit. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Paul here is speaking about our lives, about our offering. And last week we saw the section that we dealt with last week. It was concluding this section about welcoming one another, the subsection of this larger section in the book, from 14:1 to 15:13, of welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And now he's really wrapping up this whole section from 12:1, chapter 12, verse 1, until here. He's spent 11 chapters talking about wonderful theology and about sin and salvation and sanctification and God's sovereignty. And then he went into our service to God, starting in 12:1. And it goes all the way up to this point. And he's saying, by way of reminder, I'm telling to you these things boldly so that you would live a life that is acceptable. Remember what he said in Romans 12:1? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And here he's saying, I've done all of this, I've reminded you of all of these things so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. He's circling back here to give us a lesson by example. He's boldly instructed us from 12 verse 1 all the way up until now about what we're supposed to do. The marks of a true believer, you remember that? Now in welcoming one another, submitting to authority, all of these things. And now he's saying, look at my life. He speaks so well of the Romans. Not like the church in Corinth, for example. We had all sorts and problems and many issues. The Roman church was not dealing with these serious sins. He says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers. I'm satisfied that you're filled with this goodness. You're even able to instruct one another. He's very happy with what they know. They believe the gospel. They are new creations in the gospel. They are full of goodness and knowledge. They even instruct each other. They have Bible studies. They point each other to the scripture. They have God working among them, and he is pleased with us. And to be honest with you, it reminds me of our church. We have all of these things going on. We love the Word of God. We instruct one another. We have Bible studies, regular prayer, and those are good things. And I can say I'm very pleased with that. I'm very pleased with that. We still have much to learn, but the gospel is here, and we study it together, and we focus on the supremacy of the Word of God. But Paul also very gently says, as way of reminder, he says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly as by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. What is he saying? There's a lot of good, but there's some things we can work on. We need to be reminded of some things. Now, when Paul usually says something like this, in his letters, it's followed by a long list of things to do, right? Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But he doesn't want to speak harshly to them. He doesn't want to speak in a way that is too bold right now. He's already done that. He just wants to turn the corner here and be like, there's some things here, right? Look at my life. Look at my life. Look at what I've done. What is the lesson they can learn? What is the lesson we can learn Well, it might have something to do with what he says about himself in 17 to 21. Let's read this again, and then we'll walk through our 3 points. It says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul is saying, look, you know a lot, and I'm satisfied with that. Your theology is great. Your Bible study is great. You can even teach one another. Wonderful. Now look and see what I do. Look and see how you can have an acceptable offering to God. And so here are 3 points by way of example from Paul. Our first point is this. For my life to be an acceptable offering to God, I must turn knowledge into work. I must turn knowledge into work. Isn't that what he says? In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Paul jumps right into what he's getting at. It is great that the Roman churches have knowledge. And why wouldn't they, right? They were the epicenter of the world, of the teaching, the schooling, the thought. That was the capital of the Western world. It was where the intellectuals were, where the schools were. These people were smart. They had it down. They didn't just receive the gospel. They dug in, right? They really expanded their understanding of the grace and the knowledge of God. It's wonderful. They like to study and teach, and that's so good. And Paul says, that's wonderful, but look at my work. Look at what I do. I know I write a lot of letters, right? That's Paul. He's writing a lot of letters. I know that I'm known as the theological stickler, and he is, isn't he? Right? Isn't it Paul who opposed Cephas, right? Peter? It's in Galatians 2, right? He says he stood condemned. He went to Peter and had to critique his theology, right? That's Paul. But Paul loves theology. Paul loves knowledge. Paul loves the Bible study. Paul loves going deeper. Paul is wanting to make sure that the churches are theologically sound. Don't get me wrong. He had to correct the hypocrisy of Peter, who was scared to confront those of the circumcision party. But it's not enough to be that. It's not enough to have this giant head of Bible knowledge, being able to correct every conversation that is steering the wrong direction. Those things are good, but it's not enough. That's where we start. It's a wonderful foundation, but it's not where we end. See, just this letter here, the book of Romans, it begins and most of its pages are taken up with rich theology. But we need to move on just from our rich understanding, not leaving it behind, but bringing it with us so that the knowledge turns into work. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. What does this mean? It means that in all that he knows, in all that he has received in Christ, because of his salvation, because of the working of the Holy Spirit in his life, there is work to do. And if it is from God and it is through the Spirit, then he can and we can be proud of that work. Not proud of himself, but proud of the work. Because it is what God has called him to and what God has called all of us to. James, the apostle, says it very plainly as well in James 1, 22 to 25. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what it was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. True knowledge of the gospel, true understanding of the scriptures always leads to action. It always leads to work. Theology, which means the study of God, the purpose of true theology is that it would not stay in our heads, but it would transfer from our hearts to our hands. It's not just to know more. It's the purpose is that we would know more to do more. There is no Christian theology, there is no study of the Bible that is meant to lead to just more and more discussion. Endless discussion. Discussion is good, but the word must be applied. We can't be hearers, we must be doers. We need to move from talking about what the word says and doing what the word compels. You see, that's a wonderful thing for us to remember. It's a wonderful thing for us to remember. We have to be balanced in this, not too hasty. We can also run to work too quickly and ignore the knowledge necessary. See, a lot of Christians, a lot of Christian movements, actually, through the years, have jumped right into the work without the foundation of knowledge. And that doesn't always end well either. We need to keep the foundation of knowledge, loving the Word of God, studying the Word of God. Paul doesn't say, you study the Word of God too much, do more. He says, I'm satisfied with the amount of study you're doing. Let's add on top of it. We must have word and deed, hand in hand, never straying from either. Not doing too much to neglect the study and not studying too much to neglect the work. Our knowledge becomes work, that both would be done in a way that honors the Lord. And now is the time to act. Our knowledge must move into work. Our second point is this: for my life to be an acceptable offering to God, I must give glory to Jesus in all my work. See, what happens is, like I just said, when you move too fast into work or you start to neglect the study, we neglect giving God glory and Jesus glory in our work, but we must give glory to Jesus in all of our work. Look at the text again, verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except for what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, or by the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And while we work, we have to give all the glory to Jesus Christ. And I have two ways here that we do that. Two ways that we give glory to Christ in our work. First, we bring glory to Christ by just doing it. By just doing it. Simply, by being a transformed person who knows the truth and acts upon the truth, we bring glory to God. And this is very important for us to understand and embrace. See, no one else needs to know what you are doing in order for God to get the glory from it. Christ receives glory every time somebody accepts his sacrifice and acts on it. Don't the angels in heaven rejoice and bring glory to God when one sinner repents? Isn't that Luke 15:10, it says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You see, when we act upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God is given glory in the heavens. The work of Christ gets credit when you obey. That's amazing. His work in your life never goes unnoticed to Him. The glory that your transformed heart and work of your hands brings glory to Christ, not just now, but it's glory that will resonate for eternity. See, and maybe we don't believe or quite understand the weight of glory that comes through your work. And probably it's because you just don't understand, we don't understand just how incredible it is. You don't understand how incredible it is that you do anything to worship God in obedience. It's incredible. Consider this, right? Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please God without faith. Impossible. Not improbable, not unlikely. Impossible. Impossible. Do you understand that every obedient action that you take that is from Christ, that is working for God, every obedient action that you take worked through you by the Holy Spirit is overcoming impossible. There was no chance that any of us could ever do anything that was pleasing to God without an incredible, miraculous sacrifice. When you do something that is pleasing to God, when you move from knowledge of His gospel to working with your hands, a miracle has happened. It's nothing small. It's nothing small. Jesus made it possible for your work to resonate the glory of God in eternity forever. It's nothing small. It's a miracle that impossible would become possible. Christ accomplished the impossible and made it so that your work can be pleasing to God. Just this week, I saw this video, and hope maybe this will help it make sense to us a little bit more. An old friend has some kids, and she posted this video online, and her little daughter was born with this genetic issue. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but what it meant for this little girl is that her body doesn't quite work the way we would think it should, and so she was unable to walk, the child. And most kids start kind of walking around at around age one, and, you know, she's four, unable to walk sort of thing. And so it took physiotherapy, years, physiotherapy and work. And she showed this little time-lapse video of this little girl with all this machinery trying. It's so sad to watch, but she's trying to walk, and she's growing in her strength and teaching her brain how to control her own body so that she can walk. And she posted this video, the mom celebrating 1 year since she was able to walk on her own. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And you see now this video of this little girl running around, and she still has her struggles, but she's running. After a year of her first steps, they're still celebrating, right? You see, when we act in obedience to God after being dead in our trespasses and sin, and now we're made alive together with Jesus Christ because of what He has done for you, there is celebration for every step we take. It's amazing. If you had a friend who was dead, but now they're alive and working, you'd be like, this is incredible. Even after 1, 2, 3, 4 years, a lifetime, we just continue to work. The fact that we're able to do anything is a miracle that brings glory to Jesus Christ. That's first. Secondly, Jesus Christ gets glory when we boast about Him. Isn't that awesome? Paul says in verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I will not venture to speak of anything except for what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul is proud, but isn't being proud bad, right? Isn't that a sin, a deadly sin? But he's not proud of himself, right? He's saying he's proud of the work of Christ through him. And you should be too. This is not to bring glory to Paul. It's not to bring glory to ourselves, because we know who we are, don't we? We're sinners. Paul explained that very well about himself and everybody in Romans 3, 10 and 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And in Romans 7, 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I do what I don't want to do, and all the things that I do I hate," right? He knows he's a sinner. Paul knows he's unable. So he boasts in Christ, in himself. Just as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, which is quoting from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Understanding boasting in Christ, in the work that he has done through me, is important. It's not to take credit or draw attention to our own greatness, but to Christ's greatness. Let's think about it this way. Maybe if we put an image behind it, it'll help us understand this a little bit more. Have you ever, I don't know if you've traveled into Europe or maybe just seen pictures of some of the statues that were created maybe during the Renaissance period, Michelangelo and all these great sculptors, right? If you've ever seen one of these things, it's unbelievable, right? You're like, what's going on? It looks so realistic. They have it looks like they have see-through cloth over top of, and somehow the stone is transparent, but it's not. It's just, it's unbelievable. It's quite breathtaking, actually. We look at them and we can't even imagine how it's done, right? It's breathtaking. Taking this lump of granite and turning it into this masterpiece with unbelievable realism. And if you didn't know any better, you think that the statue would start moving around. It's come to life, right? See, the finished statue masterpiece is our work for Christ. This incredible monument to what he has done. And we are his tools. We're his chisel, the hammer. And he uses us to do the work. And this masterpiece comes through. And then Paul is standing there going, "I'm so proud of the work that God has used me for." But it's more than that. It's not only did Christ use us as his tools, he used meager tools, insufficient tools. He used a broken hammer and a dull chisel, right? That's what Paul's saying. He's like, I'm a dull chisel, and I'm so proud of that God has created masterpieces from me. Doesn't that give even more glory to the sculptor? That he doesn't need the best, he doesn't need the most fancy tools or modern equipment. He can take even the rusty chisel that's bent up and broken, the hammer that has half of a head, and turn a piece of granite into a masterpiece. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, look, isn't this amazing? I'm just so glad I'm a part of it. That he would look through an old broken down toolbox and pick me out to do this. There's better tools out there. There's more impressive equipment. He doesn't need me. When we look at what the Lord has done, even through me, Jesus Christ gets even more glory. And Paul points all of the glory to God, doesn't he? He says, In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except for what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God working through us that can accomplish anything, and all the glory goes to Jesus Christ. Our third point is this: for my life to be an acceptable offering to God, I must share the gospel with the lost. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that the mission? Isn't that what we're set out really to do? Isn't that not the work? The end result of the work is to share the gospel. In verse 20 it says, unless I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And this is the work we have to do. That everything we do in obedience is pushing the message of the gospel into the ears of the lost. Paul says he makes it his ambition to preach the gospel. The word ambition, even in the Bible, gets a bad rap, right? Because it's associated with someone who is seeking to work to only further themselves. It's a single focus of achievement, a desire to gain wealth or power or honor or fame. And that word is that we translate ambition is used in Philippians 2, verse 3, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But it's actually a different word than there. It's not using that word in Philippians 2, 3. So we think of that ambition, the selfish ambition, but that's not what Paul is speaking about here. It's not the same Greek word. We've just translated it that way. But it's the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, when Paul says that we should aspire to live peaceful, quiet lives. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:9, that we should aim to please God. So it has the same idea of this ambition, but it's not the selfish ambition. It's this idea of wanting to aim to move forward, to aspire to do the things of God. Very much like the word proud in 17, it only makes sense because we're proud of Christ's work, and it only makes sense to be ambitious if we're ambitious for Christ's sake, not for our own. And for Paul, all the knowledge that is leading to work in his life is expressed in preaching the gospel so that those who have not heard it can see and understand the beauty of Christ. He said in 16, remember, he said that his mission is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Everything Paul did in serving the church, in the money that he was bringing to different churches to help the poor, which we'll see in the coming verses of chapter 15, and even in Galatians, when Paul's explaining his journey from his training to his approval from the other apostles, they told him in Galatians 2:10, right? Yes, go, and whatever you do, remember the poor. And Paul says, it's the very thing that I was eager to do. And in all of that, the purpose was to bring the gospel to the Gentile. All of that priestly service of the gospel of God was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, all of our work, none of it can be separated from the spreading of the gospel. We are not just kind to others, we share the gospel. We don't just feed the poor, we give them the gospel. We don't just clothe the naked, we give them the gospel. We don't just relieve the suffering of the afflicted, we share the gospel. We don't just work for our boss and earn a paycheck, we share the gospel. We don't just be a good neighbor, we share the gospel. We don't just build relationships with the store owner or the employee at a place where we go. We share the gospel. We don't just join study groups at school. We share the gospel. We don't just attend church. We invite others to hear the gospel. We don't just go to family functions. We are an example of and share the gospel. We make it our ambition to preach the gospel, our aim. We strive for this. The knowledge that we have translates into aiming and striving for the gospel to be not just lived out in our lives, which is important, but to be expressed in words clearly to those around us. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. You see, we don't do this in vain. We do this with promise. We do this with the promise of result. Paul knows the promises of God and how God works. He quotes Isaiah 52:15, right? Those who have never been told of him will see. Isn't that great? You can think of five people right now that the Lord has put in your life, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, whoever, that store shop owner that you go and see, the place you drop off your dry cleaning, the place you pick up some lumber, the place the people you bump into. Those who have never been told of him will see. Isn't that great? And those who have never heard will understand. God will do the work through you. That verse that he quotes here, it's for Paul's ministry. It's for your ministry. It's for the ministry of our church. That those who have never understood, those who have never been given the gospel, their eyes can be and will be opened. God will do the work. God will save. God will use the knowledge that you have through the study of his word, the knowledge that you have received, the knowledge that compels you to work and share the gospel. He will use this and get all the glory as he saves people. Isn't this great? I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been around for nearly 2,000 years. And the church has not survived because people were born into the faith. The church has not survived because there were certain people born in a certain geological location, a geographical location. That's not what the church has survived with. We've seen churches that try to live this way, and they all turn to nothing. The reason why the gospel, the reason why the church has survived this long is because God makes those who don't understand, understand. It's because God uses the saints who he has saved, the knowledge he has given them, to use them as tools to work, to spread his gospel so that he will open up the eyes of more in a new generation, in a new location. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing this world has. And it's in your back pocket. But I pray it would be on the tip of your tongue. It's a truth that changes understanding so fundamentally that people's lives go from living for self to dying for Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. And this is what sanctification will look like in our lives, that we would become an acceptable offering to God as our knowledge becomes work, as our work gives glory to Jesus Christ, and as our aim is to see the lost saved by the most powerful message the world will ever know. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, Lord, would we be a church that does not just know, but that loves the knowledge of God so much that we believe it so much, that we understand its power so much, that it compels us, God, to have our ambition to preach the gospel. Lord, we ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit, God, that we would say along with the Apostle Paul, that by our word and by our deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, that we would see what you have put in front of us, Lord, that we would accomplish the ministry and fulfill the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ where you have put us, so that there would be obedience, Lord, that you would get glory in all that we do, that those who have never seen, Lord, their eyes would be opened, and those who have never understood, Lord, would hear it and understand. Lord, use us, God, in this way. Let us not be just hearers, but doers of the word, transformed by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.